So as Mitchell mentioned last week, we're taking a brief two-week pause in our study of Mark to teach on the emphasis this year of life together. This morning, Kevin Fowler will be preaching to you from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. So please turn in your copy of God's Word to Ephesians 4, 7 through 16 and follow along as I read. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by the wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it is builds itself up in love. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Chuck. And good morning, church. My name is Kevin, and I am one of the elders. And today I have the sacred honor of preaching the Word of God to you today. Now, as Chuck just mentioned, we typically go through a book of the Bible verse by verse, but over the past couple of sermons, or including this one, we're going to be doing half of Ephesians 4 with this theme of life together. Last week, Mitchell covered unity, and today, with God's help, I'm going to be covering maturity. So, with that in mind, I'm actually pleasantly surprised at the number here this morning. I know that we have all had a late night watching fireworks, perhaps, and celebrating our country's 250th birthday. And just as Chuck mentioned, you know, we have just been so blessed by an amazing country. Our founding fathers knew it from the beginning. In the Federalist Paper number 2, those were anonymous at that time, but we now know it was Chief Justice John Jay. He wrote about how this country was just so richly blessed with natural resources, just enterprising spirit, the people who show up at this country who are very ambitious and wanting to make something. And finally, divine providence, which John Jay always capitalized with a P, providence. And the founding fathers firmly believed our nation's success was an inevitability. But impressively, there are some other countries and cities in the world that do not have these advantages, and yet somehow prosperity still came. Cities that had very little natural resources or minerals or infrastructure or climate, and their citizens are just happy enough to survive, and yet somehow they created an environment in which these impressive infrastructures sprung up. One example is Hong Kong. In the 1840s, this territory was seen as nothing more than a little rocky outpost with little arable land for farming, almost no mineral deposits, rugged mountain terrain making construction very difficult, and still to this day imports about 80% of its drinking water from China. And yet in just a century, This small fishing village has transformed into one of the leading global centers for banking, finance, and investment. And I feel we should see the church in the same light. God chose to build his kingdom with the unlikeliest of people to make his name known. Naturally, he didn't do this with just our raw talents, but instead empowered us with gifts, equipped us for ministry, and grew us into maturity. The church, as a result, has lasted for millennia and will inevitably comprise of every tribe, tongue, and nation. And that leads us to our main idea today. Christ forms his people by empowering them with gifts, equipping them for ministry, and growing them into maturity. Let's start with empowered with gifts. Now, Mitchell covered a little bit of verse 7, but I got to step back and pick it up as well. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. All right, I hope you have your Bibles out in front of you again, because we're going to be zooming in at several of these passages. I want you to take a look at verse 7 there. But grace was given to who? Each one of us, according to the measure of Christ's gift. All of us in Christ have this grace, this unmerited favor. We were all given something that we do not deserve. So it isn't a matter of, do I have any of these gifts? It's, which gifts do I have? And we're commanded to use these gifts. Think of Jesus's parable of the talents in Matthew 25, where the master gave the first worker 5, the second worker 3, and the third worker 1, where the workers 1 and 2 ended up using their talents and investing them, whereas the third worker buries his talent and is rebuked. This story and our passage reveals that some receive more gifts. Yes, I wish I was as brilliant as Kevin DeYoung, as kind as Scott Hendrickson, as friendly as Bo Millsaps. I wish I had the theological acumen of Bob Payer, or I was musically talented as Kevin Miller or my daughter Sophia. But note, according to this passage, Christ has dictated the gifts and the measure that we will receive. So we mustn't live in a place of envy or discontentment or covetousness and leave this to the sovereignty of Christ. But what this does mean is that you, if you're hearing this and if you're in Christ, you have something to contribute to the kingdom. It may not mean this pulpit. Maybe it does. It may not mean these instruments. It may not mean a public ministry at all. But you have a gift given by Christ to contribute to the kingdom. It may mean leading or hosting a growth group. It may mean a love for young people, whether it be the children's ministry, the youth ministry, or Rooted and wanting to pour into their lives. It may mean blessing the widow or the orphan through our James 1:27 ministry. It may mean counseling women in crisis pregnancies. Or just something that we can all do, simply discipling a person younger than you. Just asking them out for coffee or a meal could mean everything. And I am so grateful for those in this body who give of their time and their talents here. And for those of you who don't, I ask this with love in my heart. What exactly is preventing you from blessing the church with your gifts? If you're saying, well, if only I had more time on my calendar, I would lovingly challenge you on whether or not you are setting your mind on the things on earth or the things above. Has anyone seen this chart? This was part of Dino Ambrosi's TED Talk years and years ago. But what this chart is an 18-year, so an adult. Every circle represents a month that you will live if you do, God willing, make it to 90 years old. So that is how many months we'll live. We see it broken down to how much time we sleep. That's expected, right? A third of our life we're supposed to be asleep, 8 hours a day. Work and school, how many dots that represents. Cooking and eating, even bathroom and hygiene. How long are we in the bathroom? To here we see how much screen time. We have free time over here, but how much screen time? Out of 334 months of free time, we spend about 312 of those looking at our screen. So I hope you're as convicted with this chart as I am, knowing that I feel like a lot of financial budgets, oftentimes if you just sit down and you work out a budget, you'll actually find out you have more money than you thought that you did. And similarly with time, map out how much time you're spending on things like screen time, and you'll find out that you actually have more time than you thought that you did, and how much you can invest that into the kingdom, both at home and here at the church. But maybe you feel it is your kids robbing you of your time with all their activities and sports that they have. And this is coming from a guy who loves sports and can't wait for SEC football to get started again. But here's some hard stats. If your child is playing organized sports right now, there's only a 2 to 3% chance that your child will play on an NCAA team, D1 to D3. And there's only a 0.02% chance they'll ever make money off of it by joining a professional team. There's a 100% chance, however, you and your children will stand before a holy God. And just like in the parable of talents, will give an account for how you've used your time and your talents. Your child may be like me and have subpar athletic gifts, but if they are in Christ, they do have spiritual gifts. You need to be just as adamant at strengthening and conditioning these gifts rather than their batting average, their jump shots, or their serves. These things will mean nothing to them in their early 20s. It's gone. Whereas spiritual things are foundational to their character and is an investment into eternity. But let's look back at the text. Take a look here at Ephesians 4. Does anyone else's Bible, whenever we get to verse 8, does it indent there? That, of course, means that Paul is quoting something. And what he's quoting is Psalm 68. And in that passage, it talks about, David's talking about how God ascended on high and led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this original verse speaks how God, from Sinai to Jerusalem, conquered the Egyptians and Canaanites and gave his people the spoils of war. Paul uses this passage to describe how Christ conquered the enemies of darkness and rescued his people, which he in turn uses these people and their gifts to bless his people. Oh, and this is one of the many examples in Scripture I like to call a Trinitarian bonus, because here it's hinting that in the New Testament here that God and Christ are one. If you were to ask Paul, take a look here, it says, when he. So if you ask Paul, well, who are you talking about, God or Jesus? Paul would say, yes, because they are one. Reading further, look how it goes on to describe this ministry. Verse 9, in saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens. And listen, that he might fill all things. Now, if you know anything about me, my favorite genre of film are boats based on a true story. I love historical movie. Lydia and I, a couple nights ago, you watched the Young Washington movie in theaters. Tuesday, we watched Pressure. That's that World War II movie with Brendan Fraser as Dwight Eisenhower. And now listen, we can say that Dwight Eisenhower, General Dwight Eisenhower, was monumentally a consequential figure and one of the reasons why we won the Battle of Normandy and World War II. He's probably one of the reasons why we're still speaking English here in this country. And yet, and I'm not taking anything away from that, and he was also a fine president, but there isn't a shred of historical documentation that Eisenhower, during World War II, when millions and millions and millions of people were killed, that he was ever in danger or fired upon throughout the war. Now, you can't say the same about Jesus, can you? He came down and fought this spiritual war personally. He was the ultimate undercover boss. He was the one who descended, who stooped to our level, and who ascended far above the heavens. He didn't just show up at Golgotha as a full-grown man, like just came down from the heavens like Thor from the movies and take his beating and resurrect and then ascend back into heaven. No, like us, he came as an infant. He grew up like all of us. He went toe-to-toe with our accuser. He was tempted in every way that we were tempted, and yet without sin. And he did this to fill all things, checking these boxes for good, of prophet, priest, king. The next time a Mormon or a Catholic tries to convince you that you need a prophet or a priest, direct them to this passage or the entire book of Hebrews and show them how Christ filled all things. So that's the first point. Christ empowers us with gifts. But what are these gifts and what are their purposes? He uses these gifts to equip us for ministry. Let's take a look at verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Now, this verse reveals that the gifts are not always simply what Christ gives, but who Christ gives. What a testimony to the transforming power of the gospel. The very people who were once enemies of God have become the channels through which this grace is carried to others. What a cosmic plot twist. The Apostle Paul wasn't the only enemy turned ally of the gospel, but you are right now sitting in a room filled with them. And don't consider Paul's list of apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers as exhaustive. These were contemporary examples. And if Paul wasn't writing to the church of Ephesus, but was instead of writing to the church of Clover Hill, he may have mentioned elders and deacons and growth group leaders and youth group leaders and Bible study leaders, those who have been equipped by God to equip you for the glory of God. And the scripture here is evident that not only did Jesus send a helper in the form of the Holy Spirit, but he sent this band of brothers and sisters who are brimming with the gifts you need to be equipped and built up. And do you see how worrisome it is when someone goes off the grid for a few weeks? We need you, and you need us. And we shouldn't have consumer mindsets of walking into church and saying, what can this church do for me? But rather, what can it do for, how can I grow spiritually from this church? But also, what can I do for this church? How can I be equipped, and how can I equip others? And we use that word a lot around here. I mean, equipped. We even call our Sunday school classes equipping classes. Like, we don't want to get too buzzwordy here. What does that word equipped mean? As an analogy for equipping, I would like to invoke the greatest superhero of all time. That's right, Batman. I'm a big Batman fan. Here you can see baby Benjamin and I getting ready for his first viewing of The Dark Knight. And here you can see in the second picture, Ben dressed up as Batman, his sister Sophia as Catwoman, and Elliot as Robin, and his dad as Commissioner Gordon. Raise up a child in the way that they should go, right? But now, one reason that has attributed to the popularity and lore of Batman is that he's a superhero that, like us, doesn't have superpowers. Batman's success often stems from his intellect and the gadgets in his utility belt. He's always super prepared and has the right tool at the right time. And in almost every comic book story arc, Batman, even using his wits and his equipment, is able to defeat Superman over and over again, and he is just a mortal man. You may remember in the 1960s campy Adam West Batman film, he even had bat shark repellent. He was always equipped. If the motto was, if the Boy Scouts is be prepared, Batman is the ultimate Boy Scout. Now, you might be thinking, you want us to be equipped to defeat sharks? Yeah. Well, wolves, actually. We want you, your spiritual utility belt, to be equipped in knowing how to approach whatever life throws at you. Whether that be singleness, marriage, parenthood, evangelism, missions, social media, sexual purity, work and vocation, suffering, prayer, forgiveness, peacemaking, defending your faith, family worship, aging, and stewardship. We have so much to learn from each other through people of all walks of life, bringing our wisdom and our gifts combined together in order to shepherd each other through whatever life throws at us. And this equipping occurs in many structured ways and unstructured ways. Yes, we have tons of Bible studies throughout the week. We have Saturday seminars every quarter. We have various retreats in the spring and the fall. And these are crucial, but even more critical are those discipling relationships that take place in coffee shops, on front porches, meals together, in this very room after service when we see you all breaking apart 2 by 2 or 3 by 3 or so, and you're sitting there praying for each other and asking how everyone's week is. This is a church that recognizes that it takes all of us. It just isn't, we as elders cannot do this all without you. But we have all been empowered with gifts and equipped for ministry. And as we do this, we grow into spiritual maturity. And that's our final point. Look at verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, from this passage, we can see five marks of a mature Christian. But let's camp out on that word mature for a moment. What exactly does mature mean when it comes to a believer? Now, as a parent, our main focus is to ensure our children reach maturity. That's the job, right? When we were brand new parents, Lydia and I didn't know what we were doing. And yet, we saw someone in our church at River Oaks who we greatly admired in how they raised their children. And that was Bob and Jill Pear. And so Lydia reached out to Jill, asking for wisdom. Of course, one of her daughters goes to church here, is a member here. And we asked her really what their secret is. And we just put our entire child-rearing philosophy around what she said. And what she said is that our job as parents isn't to raise perpetual children, but to raise eventual adults. And to do that, we must call our children to a higher standard than what the culture and their age would prescribe. That was a mindset shift. That meant that Lydia and I can't just be satisfied with the phrase, "Oh, well, they're just a kid." Okay? Because we know that if we just continually say, "Well, they're just a kid," eventually we're going to have a 24-year-old in our basement, jobless, playing Minecraft. Of course, we don't want that. And so we know that to have them, if we don't want them, to call them that to that higher standard, means that we need to have them start working around the house at 4. We need to have them working out in the community at 14. And we also want them to be, if they want to be treated more adult-like, and which child doesn't want to be treated more adult-like, then they need to be placed around adults and expected to behave more like one. Now, naturally, we as parents shouldn't, we don't want immature children, but we as believers should also resist spiritual immaturity in both ourselves and for our children. Check out this passage from the author of Hebrews and see his exasperation for a group that has gone backwards in their spiritual maturity. Hebrews 5, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their," listen to this, "powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." Now, to be clear, there are times when milk needs to flow from this pulpit and in our discipleship with others. We have both physical and spiritual youngins in our midst, and we need to preach and teach basic concepts from time to time. But if all we do is accommodate this group, as most mainstream churches do, you'll end up with nothing but milky Christians. Our goal is to wean our children and new believers so they can enjoy the same spiritual solid food we enjoy week in and week out. And listen, maturity isn't some box that we check. I am now a mature Christian. That really shouldn't be our mindset, but rather it's a path that we're all on. It's a process, and we won't be at that destination until our glorification, at that time that we're in heaven, that final step of salvation where we are made like Christ. Our hope is that this time next year, we'll all be more mature in the faith. So returning to the scripture, I said that this passage contains five marks of a mature Christian. Let's start with that first mark, and that is mature in knowledge, where it says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, here at Clover Hill, we love rich theology. And that word shouldn't scare us. It literally means knowledge of God. So, of course, we want to be mature in knowledge. But we know that an overemphasis in, or a strong emphasis in theology, it can receive a bad rap. It is true that you can have a heart where your knowledge becomes puffed up, arrogant, and unloving. Because that was the Pharisees, right? They had the Bible or the Pentateuch memorized. But Paul talks about how theology without love is just a noisy gong. But note, theology isn't the problem. It's the heart that is the problem, that wields that theology. Now, when we say mature in knowledge, we're not expecting any of us, any of you, to go out and get a PhD in theology. But here in this passage, we are being challenged to get out of the theological kiddie pool. Back in the early 2000s, men's ministries were filled with these milquetoast, emergent, cheesy books. It was an era of weak men and even weaker theology. But fast forward to the other night, I go over to Mark Lundquist's house, and he's studying for some discipleship time with his son. And what's the book that they're going through? None of those books. Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. The chapter that week was on the Trinity. And I just thought, that a boy, Mark. That Mark, he can hang sheetrock and he can hang with seminary professors. And that's amazing. Sometimes the best way to learn to swim is to be thrown in the deep end. I was a Southern Missionary Baptist KJV onlyest teenager who somehow, by God's sovereignty, ended up with an R.C. Sproul book in my hand. And I remember opening that book, and by the time I got to the fifth paragraph, it felt like I got a hold of a live wire. I remember where I was in the backseat of my parents' car on Pellissippi Parkway reading that book. We want you to do as Spurgeon said and visit many good books while living in the Bible. To help you with that, if you go to our website, you click on resources, and I think the link says bookstore, but we have a whole curated collection of books by the elders that is just such a super practical way to mature your knowledge by visiting many good books. Or if reading isn't your thing and you must find yourself on YouTube, spend some time on Wes Huff's channel. I learned so much, just that Canadian dude, just talking about biblical manuscripts and church history, and in communicating in such a clear and effective way. We have just an embarrassment of resources out there right now, at this time in human history, that we have no excuse not to be mature in knowledge. Because like we've quoted John Piper in the past, when you rake, you get leaves. But when you dig, you get diamonds. So let's all dig together and mature in knowledge. Now the second mark is sanctification. Verse 13, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We speak a lot in this church about the distinction between justification, that moment of salvation when we become morally justified before a holy God when his righteousness is transferred to us. But we spend the remainder of our life in sanctification. And we will be there again until glorification. But sanctification is a lifetime of what this very passage says, maturing to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And this is life. This is real life. This is what separates us from the word, from the world. Our whole mindsets shift. Our whole behaviors change. We become different. All of that Disney programming we've had for all of our lives gets turned on our heads. We hear all of our lives things like follow your heart. And all of a sudden we're saying things like the heart is deceitful above all things. We hear be true to yourself, and we say deny yourself. They say trust yourself, and we say trust in the Lord. They say I was born this way, and we say you must be born again. There are several things that have been huge in sanctification, big shots in my arm, big mile markers along the way towards my sanctification, helping me in sanctification. Marriage, becoming a father, suffering, being discipled. But all of these were huge, but the one right now is growth group. And you know, I mean, we heard Scott and Cindy testify to this. I'm not going to do the obligatory plug for growth group for those who aren't in a growth group yet. I actually want to take a moment for those of you who are faithful in growth group. I want to challenge you on something. I want to challenge you never to take that weekly gift for granted. I was in a church for 2 decades. Who I never once heard opportunities for its flock to reflect on practical application from the sermon. Not once did I hear the question asked, so how does this truth play out in your life? Never once did I hear any adults being asked, so how's your marriage going? That happens every week here. And we should thank God for that and not take that gift for granted. You have a community of people in those growth groups who love you and who press in and integrate all that we learn here into your daily walk. So sanctification is that second mark of maturity. The third is maturing in discernment. Verse 14, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Can we just take a moment to consider for a moment how sweetly naive and gullible children are? And I don't need to bring up a century-long con with a man in a red suit or currency under a pillow to establish that point. In the Gospels, we are called to have faith like a child. But in this passage, we're being challenged to lose the naivete of a child. I think that all of us at one time may have been duped by an engaging celebrity pastor, a band, an author, a film, or a television series. We like these things. And then when someone gently critiques it, we'll get mad and defend it to the death. But that isn't discerning, is it? You may have heard the oft-attributed quote from Spurgeon, discernment is being able to differentiate between right and almost right. And we all need to mature on this. Sometimes, just a real practical way of maturing in discernment is weighing things, acknowledging the good, critiquing the not so good. And in this anti-nuance age, this is often seen as inconsistent, compromising, or hypocritical. But oftentimes it is a recognition that two things can be true at once. For instance, you can say, Mormons are really nice people, but they are terrible theologians. You can say that that man is a competent politician, but he has indefensible morals, and I will not defend those. You can say that television show has amazing acting and cinematography, but they have awful Christology. This week, my son Elliot said something incredibly discerning for a 10-year-old. We were splashing around in the pool, and last year he went to a vacation Bible school at a missionary Baptist church. Again, that's how I was raised in our community. I knew the risks, but we let him go to that church. And this week he asked while in the pool, he said, "Dad, can we go back to that VBS this year? I know the theology was off, but it was still really fun." And I thought, well, at first I asked him, I said, "Buddy, what's theology?" And he said, "Oh, it's what they teach about God." And I was like, that's some armor bearing right there, you know? Like, he is able to go in there and separate the truth from the not so true and still have fun. So when the next time the next viral Christian craze comes your way, be that a new book, a new band, a new television series or film, be a good Berean, like it says in Acts 17, and examine the scriptures daily and weigh if these things are true. Now, that doesn't mean that we become nitpicky Debbie Downers, but it also doesn't mean that we get taken for a ride. Be lovingly skeptical. In the past century alone, those in the church have been deceived with things like liberal theology, the social gospel, faith healing, the prosperity gospel, the word of faith movement, the shepherding movement, open theism, the emergent church, the new apostolic reformation, progressive Christianity, and more recently, the deconstruction movement. Each one of these movements preyed on and deceived individuals in the church who were unable to simply discern the errors these movements brought. They were carried away by every wind of doctrine. Elders are called in the book of Titus to teach sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. You just experienced some of that. But this should be all of our jobs. This takes discernment and it takes truthful love, which is the next point. Verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Now, I admit, loving confrontation is something that takes practice, courage, and maturity. It can be intimidating to speak the truth to someone, and even if you have practice, courage, and maturity, the person you're confronting may have none of these, and you fear you'll lose your friendship. But let's be clear on the truths you're to be speaking and how you're to be speaking those. This isn't where you get to step up on your soapbox and wax poetic about every topic, and as long as you're saying it with a sweet voice, you're okay. This isn't an opportunity to tell your friend that her dress is ugly, you think her boyfriend isn't handsome, or that her church just isn't as cool as yours. Those are opinions, and you probably should keep those to yourself. But it is appropriate to tell her in love if her dress isn't modest, her boyfriend is leading her away from the Lord and should be dumped, or that her church is teaching things that are contrary to Scripture. And one practical way to mature in this area is to seek people who love you and who will speak the truth to you. One example in my life, and I realize that some of you are not OG River Oakers, you know, that came from across the way, but from our sending church, there's this, the youth pastor's wife over there is named Kat Bowerman. And she has such a gift in telling people the truth while at the same time demonstrating such love. And as a young elder back in the day, I really looked up to her in regards to this and still do. I have never seen somebody who could just go up and just speak the truth, and that person walks away encouraged. And I want to mature in that. She can speak so clearly into people's lives because her love for them is evident. And that's something that can't be faked. In this age of social media, you got people all over the place telling their truth, but with zero love. And how effective is that? Let's love more fully so we can speak more truthfully. And finally, the last mark of maturity is unity. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The thought of the church being a human body is by far the Apostle Paul's favorite analogy. He uses it in Romans, twice in 1 Corinthians, in almost every chapter here in Ephesians, and three times in Colossians. In this passage, note his emphasis on when each part is working properly, which insinuates that there's sometimes our bodies don't work properly, both in real life and in the church. Two Thursdays ago, I took off work, and I was going to take my kids, my whole family, to Dollywood. And I thought, oh, these shorts here are going to be a little hot. And so I'm going to go and change into a different pair of shorts. And y'all, it was upon changing my shorts that an existing back injury flared up, and I could not finish the job. All right? So my back was toast. And poor Lydia had to take those six babies to Dollywood by herself and on just a scorcher while I healed my back. But living with this back injury for almost a decade, I know my body and I know the exercises and stretches I need to do in order to get it back in order. And in less than 24 hours, I was walking without a cane and I had no pain. I say all of that to say, you might, through the Spirit, recognize that there may be a joint in this body that's achy. And instead of letting that joint get worse, that's a good opportunity for you to proactively step up and step in to make the body more healthy. Instead of being asked, you know what, we really could use a new co-leader in our growth group. Take that initiative, step out, ask about it. Before hearing Shannon get up here and saying, we need new assistants back there, or we need some more. Take that initiative upon yourself and go ask. You know that you're good at tech. We always need help in the back with that. Take that initiative. Recognize that achy joint and how you can make it better, make us more united, and to grow us. So that's the five marks of maturity that we see here in Ephesians 4. And can I just say for a moment in closing, as one of the shepherds here, how proud we are of the spiritual maturity of this body. And I truly hope that this sermon didn't come off patronizing or implying that there's rampant spiritual immaturity in this body. Quite the contrary. We are now at the Fowler home, we are now outnumbered by teenagers. And this may mean little to you, but one of my most joy-filled moments as a dad is dropping my kids off at their part-time job and watching them walk in the door. I just think of, wow, they are growing up. They are interacting with customers. They're adding value to their employers. And similarly, as shepherds, we feel the same amount of joy to see many of you stepping out and agreeing to serve, ministering to your fellow saints, and adding value to the kingdom. All of this is evidence of a God who saved you, who gifted you, who equipped you, and who is maturing you to the praise of his name and his glory. Amen. Now, as we move into communion, let's take a moment of silence to reflect on how these spiritual gifts were made possible through the ultimate gift and treasure of Christ Jesus. whose body and blood were given as a substitute to save us from the wrath that we deserved, but was absorbed by the gift giver. Let's reflect on this now.